I've talked in earlier presentations of how an Islamic state is developing in the territory of the land that was promised to Abraham, and how this is in fact, in terms of territory, a reformed Assyria. Now, we come to Ezekiel 38, and Ezekiel 38 is describing an invasion of the land of Israel that leads up to the intervention of God in human history in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. If you look in the wider structure of this part of Ezekiel, you've got prophecies about the return of Israel to their land in chapters 36, 37. Then you've got this chapter 38, the invasion by Gog. And then you've got chapter 39, the destruction of that invasion by God's intervention. And then chapter 40 begins the description of the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. So then, who is this Gog and what's going on here? When you read here in Ezekiel 38 about this invasion, well, it'll be good to have the chapter open in front of you, because what I want to do first of all is to go through the descriptions of Gog and the invasion and show that they are continually alluding to the Assyrian invasion of Israel and the Assyrian attack upon Jerusalem under Sennacherib. Verse 4, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws, will bring you out with all your army, etc. Now, Isaiah 37, verse 29, God says about Assyria, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back. Same language, I will put a hook in your jaws and your nose, etc. Ezekiel 38, verse 8, after many days, you, that is Gog, will be visited by God. Isaiah 10, Isaiah 8, God says that the day of visitation is coming upon Assyria. Verse 9, we're told that this invasion will come like a storm, and it will be like a cloud to cover the land of Israel. That's exactly the language used about Assyria, like a storm to cover the land. Isaiah 10, verse 3, a destroying storm that will arise. This thought will come into Gog's mind in chapter 38, verse 10 of Ezekiel. Same in Isaiah 10, verse 7, that God puts a thought into the mind of the Assyrian. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 38, Gog says, I will go up. Twice he says it, I will go up to attack Israel. Isaiah, about the Assyrian, we're told he said that I have come up to Jerusalem. He was coming up against Israel, or Judah. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 38, the Gog invasion comes to take spoil and to take wealth. That's exactly what we read of the Assyrian doing so many times in Isaiah, coming up to Judah and to Jerusalem to take spoil and to prey. God says in Isaiah 10, verse 6 about Assyria, I will give him a command to take the spoil and to take the prey. These are the very same Hebrew words used. God talks about how angry he is with Gog in verse 19 of Ezekiel 38. In my anger, in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. And that's exactly the language of God's anger with the Assyrians in Isaiah 30, verse 27, that he speaks burning with anger in the fire of his wrath with them. Then we read verse 22 that God will rain on Gog judgment. An overflowing shower with hailstones, fire and sulfur. This is exactly Isaiah 29 verse 6, Isaiah 30 verse 30, that God will come upon the Assyrian with the flame of a devouring fire, with blast, storm, hailstones, thunder, earthquake, a great noise and the flame of a devouring fire. This is exactly what is being said about Gog. There will be a great shaking, verses 19 and 20 of Ezekiel 38, in the land when God does this judgment. Same, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 30, about the judgment of Assyria, that it will come with a great shaking and the towers will fall. God says against Gog, I will magnify myself against you, in verse 23 of Ezekiel 38. And here in Isaiah 10, verse 15, I will magnify myself against Assyria. Finally, chapter 39, verse 10 of Ezekiel, God says, they will plunder those who plundered them. This is Israel. They will plunder those who plundered them and rob those who robbed them. In other words, what was done by Gog to Israel will be done to Gog. And this is exactly what God says about the Assyrians. Isaiah 33, when you have finished destroying, you will be destroyed. Talks a lot in Ezekiel about the way that this invader will have archery, bows and arrows. Ezekiel 39, I will smite your bow out of your left hand and cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. Look at the bas-reliefs that are done by the Assyrians on their monuments. They portray themselves as posing with their bows and arrows. So it's another allusion, I would say, to the Assyrians. Now, this invasion of Gog in chapter 38, verse 17, we're told that this is the invasion that all the prophets of Israel have spoken about for so long. Now, it can't refer, I therefore suggest, to an invasion by Russia, because there's no other verse that can be, passage that can be sort of put into service to try to prove that idea of Russia invading Israel in the last days. Rather, all the prophets of Israel are repeatedly talking about an invasion of Israel by Babylon and Assyria. And now, in this latter day invasion of Israel before Jesus comes back, the prophet says in 38 verse 17 that this invasion by Gog is the one that was predicted by all the prophets. So it's definitely Babylon stroke Assyria. Ezekiel 38 verse 9, as we saw, says that Gog comes up like a cloud to cover the land. Now that's the Hebrew word shoah, which is the word used in Judaism at the moment to describe the Holocaust in the 1940s. And this word is used here, and it's used also of the Assyrian invasion in Isaiah 10 verse 3. That's a pretty scary thought, that there will be another worse Holocaust, as it were, worse than what happened at the time of the invasion by the Assyrians, worse than the Shoah, the Holocaust brought about by Nazi Germany. As Daniel says, this will be a time of trouble for Israel such as never was, and that, of course, includes what was done by the Nazis in the 1940s, what was done by the Assyrians, the Romans, etc. So don't think that Israel is going to, as it were, survive and the IDF are going to somehow win all the battles. No, in the end, Zechariah says, Jerusalem shall fall, it shall be taken. The city will go into captivity, the women will be taken and raped, and the spoil shall be gathered in the midst of it. Think a little bit more about Gog being manipulated with hooks in his jaws. Now, people can get very scared about what's going on in the Middle East and the Islamic State and all this kind of thing, but let's take a bit of comfort that actually it's all under God's control. This is God manipulating, leading the nations. And it's alluding to how the Assyrians used to present themselves and their steles and their art forms as taking their captives into captivity with hooks in their noses, in their mouths, on their jaws. You don't even have to look at art to see that. 2 Chronicles 33:11, we're told that the kings of Assyria took Manasseh captive in hooks, that they put hooks in his jaws. So then, what's being said here, I think, when God says, I'm going to do this to Gog, God is saying, as you led people into captivity, including my people Israel, so I will do to you. And you think, wait a minute, isn't that Revelation 13? The beast who leads into captivity shall be led into captivity? Sure, it's the same idea. So then, Gog is the beast. He's the one riding the beast, as it were, leading the beast, this individual. And there's a number of indications, as we look at in our presentation on the Antichrist, that there is one specific individual who will lead this latter-day invasion. Now, Gog, as I've said, is a personal name. Gog is a person, not a nation. He is the Rosh, or the prince, or the caliph, as Muslims would say, of these nations around Israel who will come with him to invade Israel. Now, there's only one person who the Hebrew Bible actually calls Gog elsewhere. The word occurs in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, but there's only actually one guy called Gog. in the Hebrew Masoretic text. And you can read about him in 1 Chronicles 5. And Gog was an Israelite, an apostate one, who drifted into Assyria, lost his faith in his God, and assimilated into the Assyrian empire, and lived, we're told, on the banks of the Euphrates. Now, that's on the very edge, the northern boundary of the land promised to Abraham. So then, the biblical Gog alludes to him, that he's a kind of a false Jew who comes from the ends of the Eretz, of the earth, the land promised to Abraham. And in Ezekiel 38, verse 15, we're told that Gog comes from his homeland in the uttermost parts of the north. Now, what do we mean by the uttermost parts of the north? It's too simplistic to say, yeah, well, if you go north of Israel, you come to Russia. Well, actually, you don't come to Russia straight away. You come to various other countries, to Syria, Turkey, and so forth, and Ukraine, and then only then you come to Russia. And if you're going to take this literally as talking about north in terms of the whole planet, well, the uttermost parts of the north wouldn't just be Russia, it actually would be the Arctic. And I want to suggest that this is not the way to look at it. Apart from that, the Earth is a globe, right? It's a sphere. It's not flat. And the uttermost parts of the north, what does that mean in terms of a sphere? If you look at a football or something and say, well, where's the north point on this? Well, it depends what angle you look at it from, doesn't it? We're so used to this projection of the planet or on maps, etc., that we tend to think, oh, yeah, well, that's to the north. I want to suggest that the key to Bible prophecy and understanding it is correctly understanding what is the earth or the land that is spoken of. The Hebrew word Eretz can mean the whole planet, that is true. But it can also, and very frequently, refer to the land that was promised to Abraham, from the Euphrates down to the river of Egypt. That is the Eretz, that is the land. And that's why when you read about the nations being gathered from the four corners of the earth, well, a sphere doesn't have corners, right? The idea of coming from the extreme northern border, or from nations coming from the four corners of the earth, this can't apply to a sphere. This must apply to a specific and defined and well-known and understood territory. And the Eretz, the land, the earth, which the Bible knows, is the land promised to Abraham, which is clearly defined. And the Euphrates is several times used in the Bible to define that northern border. So then when Gog is described as coming from his homeland in the uttermost parts of the north, well, that's where the biblical Gog of 1 Chronicles 5 lived. And you could say that his origin will be somewhere along the Euphrates River, on the northern border, on the very northern border of the land promised to Abraham. And that is the area that is right now under the control of the Islamic State. I did another presentation about the significance of the Euphrates River and how these guys have taken the towns along the Euphrates River. And it's no accident, I don't think, that al-Baghdadi, that's the caliph, the leader of the Islamic State, was born in a little town along the Euphrates River, from the uttermost sides of the north, the uttermost border of the north, if you're talking about the Eretz as the land promised to Abraham. Now, the usage of this term Gog, as I say, alluding back to the Gog of 1 Chronicles 5, would suggest then that this invasion is by a false Jew, a fake Israel, as it were. And that idea is continued when you look at the text of Ezekiel 38 in more detail. We're told, for example, that these invaders are a great company. That's said four times in Ezekiel 38, verses 4, 7, 13, and 15. But when you look at that Hebrew phrase, a great company, it's nearly always used about the congregation of Israel. Gog is the chief prince. And that Hebrew term is only used elsewhere about the chief princes of the tribes of Israel. The invaders, verse 8 of 38, come to a land. That is Israel. And that little phrase, come to a land, this is used time and again of how Israel were to come to a land, the land of Canaan. So then, these invaders are being set up, especially to people reading the Hebrew text and picking up the allusions. These invaders are being set up as a fake Israel. Now, that's actually what Islam is, because the Quran twists right round the whole story of Ishmael and Isaac, puts it the other way round, that the Jews are the rejected ones and Ishmael are the accepted ones. And that's the whole basis of Islam's hatred of the entity known as Israel and the Jewish people, that you were rejected, you're Ishmael. It was Isaac who was cast out into the wilderness and was not the true seed of Abraham. The true seed of Abraham, they say, was Ishmael. They say the Jews switched that round in the Bible. But what's happened is the Quran is the one that switched all that round. So then they feel, the Islamists feel, the Muslim faith claims that they are the true Israel, and that Israel are the rejected ones of the seed of Abraham, that is the people known as Jews today. And so it's not surprising then that this latter-day invasion is described in terms of a false Israel, of people who act and see themselves as the true Israel of God when they are not. And just in passing, that's why when you read about the beast in Revelation, it's full of allusion to Israel. I mean, the whole 666 business. The only other time you read about 666, that's the number of talents of gold that came to Solomon, king of Israel, in one year. That's in passing. Now, there are other references to Gog in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament does differ in a number of ways to the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. But what's significant is when you look in the New Testament at how the inspired New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they nearly always quote from the Septuagint and not from the Masoretic or the Hebrew text. Now, I just throw that out for you to think about, but don't rubbish the Septuagint like that. It must have some relevance. There are times when New Testament writers have a choice of how they quote, because when there's a verse they're quoting that differs, when it's the one thing in the Hebrew text, another thing in the Septuagint, they tend, not every time, but they tend to quote the Septuagint. Just throw that out for you to think about. When you come to the Septuagint, you read about Haman, of course, the persecutor of God's people at the time of Esther. In the English Bible, it says the Agagite, the man of Gog. The Gog person is how the Septuagint translates that. And that's, I think, confirmed, because three times in the book of Esther, you read about the wicked device or the wicked plot that Haman hatched to destroy all the Jews within the land promised to Abraham. And that same, very same Hebrew phrase occurs here in Ezekiel 38, verse 10, that Gog thinks up an evil plan, a wicked device to invade Israel. And there's another point in the Septuagint where you read about Gog. It's totally different to how it is in the Hebrew text, but it's in Amos 7, verse 1. Thus as the Lord God showed me, and behold, a swarm of locusts coming from the east, and behold, one caterpillar, King Gog. King Gog, he comes from the east. Now, that's exactly where Babylon and Assyria were located, from Jerusalem, from Israel. But, of course, they're described as coming from the north, because there's a huge desert between, let's say, Jerusalem and Babylon or Assyria. And they, to get their armies to attack Israel, they would go up the Fertile Crescent and then down from the north. So the king of the north, the enemies from the north, yes, they attacked from the north, but actually they'd come from the east. Now, if Gog is a person, and he's called in Amos 7 verse 1 in the Septuagint, King Gog, well, that would make more sense, that he is the king who comes from the east. He's an individual, not an army. And of course, talking about locusts, you think of Revelation 9, verses 3 and 7, where the locusts come to attack God's people in the last days with thousands of horsemen coming from the Euphrates. And Isaiah 33, verse 4, calls the Assyrians locusts. So you've got it pretty well tied up, I think, that Gog connects with the leader of the Assyrians. Now, in Sirach 48, verse 17, that is an apocryphal book in the Jewish Apocrypha, you actually got that stated in so many words, that the leader of the Assyrian invasion is described there as Gog. I said that the invaders of Israel came down from the north. Although they originated to the east because they couldn't cross the desert, they went up by the Fertile Crescent along the fertile area along the Euphrates and Tigris, and then they came down from the north through Bashan. Bashan. You remember Og, king of Bashan, that you read about in Deuteronomy 3 and Deuteronomy 4? Well, in the Septuagint, it's not Og, king of Bashan, it's Gog, king of Bashan. So I throw that into the mix as well. Now, this great invasion that we read of here in Ezekiel 38 talks about a great and huge company of horsemen. These guys are horsemen. Picking up Revelation 9 again, the locusts coming from the Euphrates, and I've said that they are alluding to the Assyrians. Well, we read of 200 million horsemen coming from the Euphrates. It's exactly where the Islamic State are operating right now. And they kill a third part of the people of God in his land. So then, these horsemen that you read about, this huge company of horsemen in Revelation 9, this surely is alluding, I would say, in terms of ideas, maybe not a specific similarities of language, but of words, as it were, but certainly the allusion is to the idea of the huge horse invasion of Israel that Ezekiel 38 speaks about. And the culture of the jihadist movement is full of allusion to history. If you look at the videos that the Islamic State are putting up on YouTube, there's so many pictures of horsemen. They present themselves as the latter-day jihadist horsemen with their black flags on their horses coming to invade Israel. Now, Jerusalem at the time of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem was compassed with armies, was surrounded by armies, and that's exactly the language the Lord Jesus uses in the Olivet Prophecy to say that in the last days, Jerusalem again will be surrounded by armies. So then, the fact that we're seeing a reformed Assyria in the form of the Islamic State, with all these nations gathering together, these peoples, tribesmen, etc., they're all gathering together under one umbrella. And yet, of course, they're totally divided against each other. And Ezekiel 38 says that, and 39 says that these people will come to their end by turning their swords upon each other, which is how Israel's enemies historically have normally come to their end. Rather than necessarily God having to kill them all, they kill themselves. And that is an allusion to Ishmael and what was said about him, that his hand will be against every other man, and his brethren will be against him, and he, his own descendants, would all be against each other. So it's very much locating all this talk about a great invasion in terms of the nations who were known in the land promised to Abraham. Now, let's just zoom out a little bit from Ezekiel 38 and look at Ezekiel as a book. And it's a series of prophecies that are, as it were, tied up in different sections. And from Ezekiel 33, verse 21, up to the end of chapter 39, that's all one section with six prophecies in it. If you look at Ezekiel 33, 21 and 22, I understand that to mean that Ezekiel gave these six prophecies that are in the section that I've said from 33:21 up to the end of 39. He gave them the night before the exiles received the news that Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians, as Ezekiel was in captivity in Babylon. So the night before, the fifth day of the 10th month of the 12th year of the exile, the night before the news came that Jerusalem had fallen, all through that night, Ezekiel was giving these prophecies from chapter 33:21 up to the end of 39. And I think what he's doing, he's preparing the Jews in captivity for the news that was going to come the next day that Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonians. And I think what he's saying is that, look, this is going to happen again. What's happened, this is just a prelude, this is a foretaste, a prototype of another huger fall of Jerusalem that will happen in the last days. But the good news is that it will herald the final victory of God against Israel's enemies and the establishment of God's kingdom. So he was trying to give the people some comfort that night for what was going to be told them in the morning, that Jerusalem had fallen. And he's telling them that, yeah, look, it is bad news for us and bad news for our guys back there. But, you know what? This is only a prototype of what shall happen in the future. Yes, we are sinful. It's happened because of our sin, and it's going to happen again because of our sin. But there is light on the horizon in that this is a prototype of what shall happen in the last days. So I would say then that the various nations listed in Ezekiel 38 would have been known to the exiles in Babylon who were hearing the message. And the picture would have been, oh yeah, these are the guys who are with Babylon. Now, of course, the question is, why does he talk about Gog, and why doesn't he spell it out and say this is Babylon alluding to Assyria, or Assyria alluding to Babylon, or whatever? Well, I would say that he uses Gog as a code name for all these nations that are under the leadership of this one man, Gog, because Ezekiel was in captivity in Babylon, and it could have got him into trouble to actually state it in so many words. Something similar in 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter talks about the church that's in Babylon. He doesn't mean Babylon, he's actually talking about Rome. But he's using a code name, and actually there's quite a few times in the Bible where that appears to be done, in sensitivity to persecution issues that were going on at the time. And that sort of use of code names carries on in a lot of the missionary work and pastoral work that we do with Muslim converts to Christ in places like Iran, Afghanistan, right up to this day. Now, you've got the repeat of Gog and Magog in Revelation, have you not? Where again you read about Gog and Magog, and they're kind of paralleled with all the nations that are from the four corners of the earth. And I've said that doesn't make any sense if you're thinking in terms of the globe. It must refer to a defined territory. Now, I suggest that is the land promised to Abraham. We're going to talk about this later, but I would go with Harry Whitaker's suggestion that this invasion is actually when the millennial reign of Christ is established and not at the end of it. So then, Gog and Magog in Revelation come with the kings of the earth, the kings of the land. And actually that same phrase is used here in Ezekiel 38, that these people who are to be destroyed, who come with Gog, are the kings of the earth, the leaders within the land promised to Abraham. Now, of course, we want to know, don't we, who these guys are. And it's very tempting to read all the stuff you can read in various books and speculations and say, oh yeah, Meshach refers to this place, and Tubal, they used to use Tubal to refer to that place, and oh yeah, it's Russia, or it's here, it's Turkey, or it's there and everywhere, it's Ukraine or whatever. Well, that may be a valid way to look at it, I don't know, but there is no question that you cannot prove, in terms of historical geography, exactly where these places were. And a lot of it is guesswork. It really is. But I want you to notice that a number of those nations, such as Tyre, or Tarshish as it's called in chapter 38, Meshech, Tubal, have already been mentioned within Ezekiel, especially in chapters 27 and 32, and they've been predicted to have their end, or even their end has been lamented. And yet here we read about these same guys who Ezekiel has earlier said are going to be destroyed as coming against the land of Israel in the last days. So I think the message of that is there will be a revival. There will be a revival of those nations within the land promised to Abraham. And that is, of course, exactly what we've seen. Exactly what we've seen. And in fact, when you read in the opening part of the prophecy in chapter 38, verse 4, I will turn you back, many English Bibles say. The idea is, I think, I will restore your fortunes, which is how the same Hebrew phrase is often translated elsewhere in more modern English Bibles. The idea is there will be a revival. Gog and these nations, etc., that Ezekiel has previously said are destroyed, there will be a revival of these people. And that's just what you've seen. But for centuries, there were just Bedouins wandering around those desert areas of the Middle East. Even for millennia, you could say. But now, in the last few decades, there has arisen out of the sand, as it were, out of the deserts, thanks to oil, there has arisen out of those deserts an entity, the Islamic State, that is looking to destroy Israel. Now you can see why we're excited about this, that this kind of situation in geopolitics has not been seen, and yet it is now literally before our eyes, fulfilling the requirements of these Bible prophecies. So then, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tyre, or Tarshish, verse 13, they want to come in and join in as well. That's what I think the Hebrew text implies. When they say, have you come to take a spoil and take a prey, they're not so much saying, hey, what are you doing? Stop. They're saying, oh, you're going to take that? Well, we'll jump in as well. And if you look at my book, The Islamic State and Bible Prophecy, you'll see references to the Hebrew argument there about the text. Now then, all these people are the kings of the earth, the kings of the land, the leaders within the land promised to Abraham. Now, it could be that there are 10 separate sections, as it were, under the Islamic State. It could be that there are 10 leaders of the Islamic State. That's something to watch out for. But the point is, they are the kings of the earth. It's not talking about the whole planet. It's talking about the land promised to Abraham. I mean, it really has to mean that. I mean, when you read that all the kings of the earth came to Solomon to hear his wisdom and brought him presents, well, it doesn't mean that the king of, I don't know, New Zealand or what is now known as Argentina or Canada or whatever, that the king of Canadian Indians came to Solomon. No. It's talking about the earth as in the land promised to Abraham. And that's really your choice with Eretz. Does it mean the whole planet? It can mean the whole planet. Or is it having its more localized, specific reference to the territory promised to Abraham? I think there's no question it must be referring to that in these prophecies. Now, when you look at the number of nations that are listed here in Ezekiel 38, you find that Gog is not a nation. He's a man. He's the leader. And if you include Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, and if you take Rosh as referring to not a nation, but as I've said, the chief prince, then you have 10 nations within the land promised to Abraham, plus Persia, Iran. Now, we looked elsewhere in other presentations in Daniel 2, the 10 toes of the image will stand on the land of Israel in the last days and dominate it, and those 10 toes morph, as it were, into the 10 horns on the beast in Daniel 7, and of course Revelation develops further the idea of a beast with ten horns. So, and you've got ten nations again in Psalm 83, which is another prediction of the latter day invasion of Israel. And again, it's ten entities around Israel from within the territory of the Eretz, the land promised to Abraham from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Now that, again, is coming into focus and into sort of credible possibility of fulfillment. Because instead of it being barren deserts out there in the Middle East, there's now powerful nations and weaponry, etc., out there, united by a common hatred of Jewish people and a desire to take Jerusalem to be their capital or their beloved holy city. So then the picture you get here in Ezekiel 38 is of ten nations under the leadership of one man, Gog, ten nations within the territory of the land promised to Abraham, plus Persia, Iran. Now, Iran is not in the land promised to Abraham, but again, you can imagine that coming true, can't you? If that entity, let's say, that Islamic entity, beast, state, whatever you want to call it, if that moves against Israel, can you imagine Iran with its fanatical hatred of Israel? Can you imagine them just standing there not doing anything? They're going to jump in as well. They're going to jump in as well. I would suggest that Turkey and Egypt are strangely not mentioned here in doing this, and I would expect both of those nations to shift a bit more towards the West. Turkey is already on path to joining the European Union. And it's also worth noting that Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, or Tyre, are mentioned separately as three separate people, as three separate groups that come in maybe a little bit later. Is there something going on there when you read in Daniel 7 about three horns? That three of the horns out of the ten are mentioned somehow separately? I'll just leave you to think about that. Now, the other thing, when you read of these ten nations within Ezekiel 38, you find that every single one of them, there's ten plus Persia, I'm talking about the ten of them that are within the land promised to Abraham, the kings of the earth, the kings of the land, every one of those ten occurs in Genesis chapter 10, where you have the table of nations, all of them, Meshech, Tubal, Cush, which is the AV in Ezekiel 38, talks about Ethiopia, Put, the AV talks about Libya, but it's all the same word. Gomer, Togarmah, Dedan, Tarshish, Sheba, all these guys are mentioned in Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations. So what's the Table of Nations? Well, it's after the flood, when Shem, Ham, and Japheth come out of the ark and start having kids, and their kids have kids, and so forth. Genesis 10 lists their genealogies, lists their descendants, and all up there's 70 nations mentioned. Those 70 nations are not the nations of the whole planet. They are the nations that inhabited the land promised to Abraham after the earth or the land was flooded. And I obviously am arguing there for a local flood. If you're going to argue for a global flood, well, you've certainly got some pretty big logistical problems getting all the animals inside an ark, and you've got problems with kangaroos getting from Mount Ararat to Australia, and marsupials only being out in Australia, and like what happened, did not a single marsupial sort of stay in a similar climate on its way from Ararat out to Australia. Oh, there's a whole mass of problems, which are not, you don't need to sort of beat your head up about those issues. If you accept the earth, meaning the land, as in the territory promised to Abraham, that was flooded. And after that, Shem, Ham, and Japheth came out of the ark, had their kids, their descendants, and they then dwelt in that land. Because you see, the whole intention of the book of Genesis and the Torah was that Moses was explaining to Israel in the wilderness God's take on history and geography. Because there they were, come out of Egypt, listening to all sorts of gossip and historical myth that they were hearing from the peoples they passed through. And God, through Moses, was giving them in Genesis his explanation of how Israel came to be located, where they were, and giving them their understanding, self-understanding, within the context of other peoples and nations. So then, the conflicts that are described between Shem, Ham, and Japheth, especially with Ham and his descendant Canaan being somehow subservient to Shem. This is not talking about black people. It's not talking about white Europeans. This is all wishful thinking of 19th century Western European so-called theologians who just opportunistically justified what they were doing in Africa, etc., but by saying, oh yeah, you know what, this is what the Bible says, this is what Genesis 10 says. This is nonsense. This is about as crazy as looking at Tubal and saying, oh, that sounds like a little place called Tobolsk right out in Siberia. No. This is not how to interpret the Bible. Clearly, the conflict that is envisaged between Canaan, or where does Canaan live? In the land of Canaan, believe it or not, which is not Africa, it's not England, it's not America, it is there in the land promised to Abraham. The conflict between Canaan and Shem, from whence the Israelites came, yes, that makes sense. So then, the names of those people in Ezekiel 38 are straight out of Genesis 10, which is an explanation of the nations within the land promised to Abraham. So when, for example, you read that Togarma, in verse 6 of Ezekiel 38, came from the north border, that's from the northern border of the land promised to Abraham. As I say, if you either take Eretz, the land, or the earth, as talking about the whole planet, or you take it as the land promised to Abraham. If it's the whole planet, then Togarma, from the uttermost parts of the north, from the north border, well, that would be like the Arctic Circle, presumably, if that's how you want to look at it. It's not Moscow, not Tobolsk, or whatever. It's Arctic Circle. The whole idea of a border, from the north border of the earth, well, you know, a sphere doesn't have borders, if you see what I'm saying. A territory that is defined and we know where the boundary lines are, yes, that makes sense. And what is that territory? It's the Eretz, the land promised to Abraham. Now, there are 70 nations listed in Genesis 10, these families of the earth. And it's interesting that Gog and Magog, that phrase, in Hebrew, its numerical value is 70. In Revelation 20, verse 8, you have the same idea, paralleling Gog and Magog with all the nations of the land. Revelation 20, verse 8, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters or borders of the land, Gog and Magog. So Gog and Magog are, as it were, the parallel with all these nations, because Gog is going to lead the nations from the four corners of the earth, the land promised to Abraham. And as I say, a sphere, if you're going to insist that it doesn't mean the land promised to Abraham, but it means the whole planet, well then, since when has the planet got quarters or borders or, you know, corners? It doesn't have. Now, this invasion comes up, verse 12, against the navel of the land, the Hebrew says, the bit that sticks out, the high place. Now, I suggest that this is Jerusalem. The Greeks talked about their sanctuaries as the navel of their land. So the idea is a religious sanctuary. And both in Judaism, Hebrew thought, as well as biblically, the idea is that you go up to Jerusalem. And then when you leave Jerusalem and go somewhere else, you go down. You go down from Jerusalem to, for example, to Caesarea or whatever. And there's quite some emphasis in Ezekiel 38, verses 9, 11, 16, and in chapter 39, verse 2, that Gog comes up. He ascends like a cloud. A cloud doesn't, in that sense, ascend. The language of going up, I suggest, is because it's to Jerusalem. And, of course, we started by looking at how Gog is the latter-day Assyrian. And all those Isaiah passages that I quoted to you showing how Gog the Assyrian that Gog in Ezekiel is the Assyrian of Isaiah, all those Isaiah passages are specifically talking about Assyria coming up against Jerusalem. And you get that confirmed really in Revelation 20 when again you read about Gog and Magog coming up against the city of God, against Jerusalem, the holy city. So I think you can expect there to be a far greater focus specifically on Jerusalem from the Islamic State and from the nations within the land promised to Abraham. These guys that are getting together under one charismatic leader, the focus is going to shift away, finally, from infighting, etc., and even from fighting the West, towards not only Israel, but specifically Jerusalem. And we know that this has been the great difficult point in all Israeli-Arab negotiations, the status of Jerusalem. Now, I want to address an issue which is a headache for quite a lot of Bible students, and it is that Ezekiel 38, that this invasion by the latter-day Assyrian, talks about coming up against Israel when they are living in safety, without bars and gates and in unwalled villages. And people rightly say, but that is not the case in Israel at the moment, therefore the invasion can't happen. And it is also true that when you look at the biblical usage of the idea of Israel dwelling safely without bars and gates, it's often used about the language of the kingdom of God on earth. So it could be that at this point, when the Ezekiel 38 invasion happens, that Jesus has come back and established his kingdom in Jerusalem. You remember Daniel 2, the little stone, that's Jesus, cut out from the mountain without hands, comes to the earth and becomes a mountain that expands to fill the whole earth. That implies that the conditions of the kingdom begin where the little stone hits the earth, and that's going to be in Jerusalem, and then expands outwards. Now, it could be that this idea of an invasion of Israel by Gog and his gang, when Israel are living without bars and gates and walled villages in safety, that this then is talking about the kingdom of God after Jesus has come back. And that would fit in really with Psalm 2, where you have God in his Son enthroned in Jerusalem, enthroned in Zion, and laughing, as it were, at the kings of the earth as they are mocking him and coming up against him and him appealing for them to repent, and they don't, and then he just wipes them out. It would also fit in with the fact that the Assyrian invasion actually did not take Jerusalem, because they surrounded it, they took Judah, but then the angel of the Lord went out and scribbled 185,000 of them in one night. Also then, if correct in suggesting that Revelation 20, Gog and Magog, is talking about when the millennium is established and not the end of it, then you'd have the same situation. They come up against Jerusalem, but it's unsuccessful. Now, you might then say, so then all this stuff about Ezekiel 38, well, it's not relevant for us right now, right? No, it is relevant for us. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus could come today. Right, our scene is set. He could come today, establish a kingdom, it's all set up, a couple of weeks, and then these guys come against him. And the significance of what's going on at the moment in the land promised to Abraham with the Islamic State and so forth is that the nations are now being set up, they're now being put in line, they're being put in place to make that invasion. So, yes, even if it is talking about the kingdom of God, well, that's fine, because that could come right now. But the point is, these invaders, Gog and his gang, are all in place, are being put in place to make that invasion in a week's time, a couple of weeks' time, or whatever. But there's some other options about Israel dwelling safely. In Daniel 8 and 11, there are predictions which talk about some sort of covenant of peace being made by the King of the North and God's people. It could be that there is some peace agreement that finally appears to hold. It could be that diplomacy is seen as finally having triumphed. Peace and safety in our times, Israel relax and everything's going great, and then, bang, And that would be 1 Thessalonians 5. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes in the form of the second coming of Jesus. So that is a possibility. Another possibility is that the Israeli military win some incredible wars against their neighbours and eliminate basically all the threat. They just wipe out the Palestinians, wipe out Hamas, wipe out the Islamic State, wipe out Iran militarily, and they're dwelling then absolutely confidently. That's also an option. And then, bang, it happens. And that would make sense of the way in which the Hebrew word translated safely, where we're told that Israel will be dwelling safely, that word is elsewhere translated, they lived carelessly, assuredness, with confidence. And if you look at my book here, you'll see all these references. It could be talking about self-confidence, that we, our wonderful IDF and so forth, our technology, etc., has won this great war, we've wiped out our enemies, we are now dwelling confidently, and we're not afraid of anybody. And then, bang, it comes. So the dwelling safely would then be in self-assuredness. And I could, again, imagine that as a quite possible scenario. Now, you could also say that Ezekiel 38 doesn't actually describe any success of the invasion or any suffering of Israel or the Jews. Well, that is true, but I think that doesn't necessarily mean that it will not happen, that there will not be a success initially to this invasion, because you have got the whole picture of the beast dominating God's people in the last days. In Zechariah 14, Jerusalem will fall, it will be taken, and there will be a second captivity leading into captivity of the Jews, and the women will be raped in the streets, and the spoil will be gathered in the midst of the city. So then, it is going to happen. I mean, when we read here in Ezekiel 38 that Gog comes to take spoil in verses 12 and 13, it's actually the same word in Zechariah 14 verse 1 about how Jerusalem will be taken and the spoil will be divided in the midst of her. So then the invasion is not painted here in terms of success or failure. But that's not to say that it will not succeed initially. Why is that? Well, I think why that is because all through chapter 38, and particularly in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, the whole conflict between Gog and God is presented in those terms. Not so much Gog against Israel, but Gog against God. That's the point. And God is saying, look, all that you're doing to Israel, you're doing against me, and that's why I'm very angry with you. And that's why I will plead with you and I will judge you, because you are fighting me. That, I think, is the perspective that is being presented in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is being lifted above the level of, Israel's enemies are going to come and whack her in the last days. It's being presented here in terms of, you are coming against me. You, Gog, and all your gang are coming up against me, and therefore I am going to fight you in fury and I will destroy you. And therefore, the whole issue of whether Gog succeeds against Israel or not, that is not in view here. That's not what's being addressed in the prophecy. Well, let's take some final comfort. Ezekiel 39, verse 7. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. Now, that idea, which occurs often here, about the sanctification of God's name in Israel, this is right out of Leviticus. And of course, Ezekiel was a priest, and he would have appreciated this. In Leviticus 22, 31 and 32, for example, we're told that it's by Israel's obedience to God that his name is sanctified in Israel. So then the final end of all this awful invasion and the rest of it is that Israel will repent. Many will die, I accept that. But just like our suffering and difficulties that we have in our lives, in the end, the intended outcome is our repentance and our turning to God. And through it all, through all the suffering, through all the death, through all the terrible stuff that's going to go on, in the end, we will realize what we struggle to realize now as we see Palestinian babies dying from Israeli bombardment, and as we think about the terrible things that will be done to Jewish people in this final Shoah and this final Holocaust that is to come. Through it all, finally, we will see then what we can't see now fully. That is the glorification and the sanctification of God's name in this earth.